not to have to go cold. It's so nice to get to teach and preach after somebody has warmed everybody up with singing. So thanks for that. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1 tonight. So go ahead and turn with me there in your copy of the Bible or the one in the pew. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll go through chapter 2:11. All right. Well, this year on Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. So these books, they were originally one in the Hebrew. And if we want to think about what we need to have in mind when we're coming into the study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we can think about a leadership crisis. There's a leadership crisis among the people of God. There's a leadership crisis in Israel. If we look back to Judges, to verses, to the very last verse in Judges 21:25, it sort of sums this up. It tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This wasn't the way things were supposed to be for Israel. They weren't supposed to need a king. They were a theocracy. They were a people ruled directly by God. They were responsible to God alone. And if they needed some help, a judge could be raised up upon occasion. But mainly, they were directly responsible to God in a theocracy. But that was not working due to the hardness of the hearts of the people. We have a leadership crisis. But when I say that, I don't want you to think that when we go through the book, the main thing that we're going to get out is leadership principles, because that's not it. What we're going to see in 1 and 2 Samuel is that God is using this leadership crisis to move Israel from a theocracy to a monarchy to a kingship in order to point to and bring about things that need to be brought about for the coming of Jesus. So he's transitioning Israel. He's moving things along in the history of redemption to point to Jesus Christ, the true King. And so as we study these books, we're going to do it in three big segments. First, we'll learn about Samuel. Then we'll learn about Saul. And so Samuel, he's sort of the last of the judges. He's the kingmaker, and Saul is the first king. And then David, he's the anointed king. He's the king with whom God makes a covenant. So those are the three figures that we're going to study as we look through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But first, we're actually going to begin this journey through this book by joining a family meal of this woman, Hannah. And so I'm going to read the opening part of this scripture, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to join in on this meal. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are debtors to your mercy and grace this evening. Father, we come knowing that we need you. We need your Son to be revealed to us by your Spirit. And Father, you do that through your word. So Lord, we ask that you would do that tonight. Lord, would you bless this teaching, preaching of your word to the edification of our souls, Father, to our obedience to you. Help me, help us, give us nimble ears and hearts to hear, to understand, and to be obedient. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever been a really uncomfortable observer in a really awkward situation? Maybe you've joined this family for a meal and things have just really gone south. There's a lot of trouble. It's been a very stressful day, but you'd already made plans to go out to eat, and you get out to eat, and things just start bubbling up to the surface, and you wish you were anywhere else but there. Anybody ever experienced anything like that? Or maybe you've gone out on a double date with a couple, or maybe you went over to a girlfriend or boyfriend's house back when you were doing that kind of thing, and her parents had a blow up, and it was just the most awkward time to be sitting around that table. I think that's what it would have felt like if we had joined Elkanah's family at this meal. We were introduced to Elkanah in verse 1, and he's a fairly unremarkable man, and yet a pious man. His family came from this area known as Ephraim, and he had two wives. Now, the scripture never in the Old Testament really says it's a sin to have two wives, but it never paints it in a very good light. And we can all imagine why having two wives is just going to get messy at times, and that's what's going on here. He had two wives. His first wife, Hannah, was not able to have children. She was a barren woman, and so probably in light of this, he had taken a second wife, Peninnah, likely in order to be able to produce offspring. And Peninnah was pretty happy about that. She was pretty pleased with herself that she was able to produce offspring, and Hannah was not. And so we don't need to think of Elkanah as being this overly sinful person for having two wives. There were a lot of bad things that could happen if you didn't have an heir, and so this would have been a pretty accepted practice to marry again looking for fertility. And we get the sense that if he was looking for fertility in a second wife, he hit it out the park with Peninnah. She seems to be pretty fruitful. And so we are introduced to him, and we learn that he goes up year by year to Shiloh to worship. Now, this is a point in the Old Testament and in the workings of the people of God where things have not begun to be centered around Jerusalem yet, and so they're going to meet at Shiloh, and Eli is the priest, but he's gotten very old. He's not able to do a lot, and so his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are the ones who were acting as priests for the most part. And they were really known to be quite wicked, as we'll find out in coming weeks. This feast that they're at is likely the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have happened around the end of summer. So perhaps this would be close to the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we learn that year after year, Elkanah would take his family to this feast. And what we learn about Elkanah is that he's a pretty pious man. He's faithful. Year after year, he leads his family to the worship at Shiloh. And generally from reading, we get a good sense about him. And we need to remember that these were dark times in the days of Israel. Some of us may want to think about maybe 1950s America, where it seemed like there were a lot of Christians and things were a bit more Christian, as maybe opposed to now where things are darker. And though I don't think that's necessarily true in a lot of ways, we can almost use that to think about it. Things had once been a little better in Israel, now they were really dark, and let's just say that going to the temple was not the cool thing to do. It was not in vogue to worship Yahweh rightly. But Elkanah, being the pious man that he was, led his family year after year to do this. And so we're here, and we enter this meal. And Elkanah's pilgrimage would have always included a family meal. You would usually give three offerings when you came to the temple. And you would give a sin offering, and you'd give a guilt offering. And you wouldn't get any meat back from those. Those would just be wholly devoted to the Lord. But you would oftentimes give a peace offering. And the peace offering, you would often get some of that back. You'd get a portion of that back, and your family would partake of it as a feast. And this is the feast that was going on here, and we learn that this is usually a very difficult time for Hannah. You can almost imagine They're at the feast, and Elkanah begins to distribute the meat, and he gets to Hannah, and he gives her, it says, a double portion. But then he gets to Peninnah, and he gives her some, and then he gives her son some, and then her other son some, and then her little girl some, and then her other son some, and her little girl some. And we don't know how many children she had, but you could see where this would be a very difficult thing. And Elkanah knew it, and he would try to show Hannah that he loved her, best, but likely this made it worse, probably provoked Peninnah even more, and so she begins to torment her rival year after year. I can imagine one of her kids saying, Mom, why does Hannah get so much? She doesn't have any kids. Do you think she wants kids? And Peninnah says, I bet she does, but, the Lord hasn't given her any kids, so I don't know. Why don't you go ask her? Go, Hannah, do you want kids? Do you like kids? And year after year, she was getting provoked by her rival. And finally, enough was enough. We see her getting very upset. She's had enough of this torment. She's had enough of this grief, and the meal's over. She gets up, she runs out, and she goes to the temple. And we'll pick up here. I'll read verses 9 through 20. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So we catch up with Hannah in the temple. The priest Eli is sitting in a chair at the gate. He's pretty old, so he's not very mobile, so he's hanging out as sort of a greeter. And I think Hannah probably breezes right by, doesn't pay him much attention, and heads into the temple where she begins pouring out her heart and soul to God. I can just imagine her there. Her prayers are mingling with tears, and her tears are mingling with prayers as she has been reminded of this thing that's so difficult and brings such grief to her life, and she is asking if the Lord would just work, if he would just move in her heart. Eli is beginning to notice her. She's probably sobbing very loudly. Maybe he can hear her. He begins to suspect that she is a drunken woman. That would not have been uncommon at one of these feasts, especially in these dark days, for a woman to be inebriated. And Eli has long forgotten what it feels like to pour himself out to God in prayer like that. So Eli spent a lot of time at the temple, but he doesn't have the kind of relationship to God that this woman, that this Hannah has. He doesn't have the kind of freedom with God that she has, and so he no longer remembers what it's like to pour himself out to God in prayer like that. As I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how much time Eli spent as a teacher, as a preacher, as a this priest there at the temple, and yet he had grown cold to the Lord. And Hannah, this woman, in her grief, puts him to shame in prayer. And as I thought about it for myself and for you other guys who are seeking futures in ministry, and I thought about what a rebuke that is for us, that we could spend so much time sitting up here and yet be so cold to the Lord that we wouldn't even recognize true piety when it ran in front of us and cried out to the Lord. What a warning. What a stern warning. In her prayer, Hannah makes a vow. She prays that if the Lord would just hear her, if he would grant her a son, then the son that the Lord gives her, she would return to the Lord. She makes a specific vow that her son would be consecrated to the Lord through a Nazarite vow, which means he would not have a razor touch his hair. Nazarite means no razor. He wouldn't eat grapes. He wouldn't come into contact with any dead thing. Usually this was a vow that would be taken just for a period of time so that one could draw close to the Lord, but there are some occasions in Scripture like Samson and John the Baptist that someone takes this vow for life. And so she is promising God that if he fulfills her prayer, that her son will take this vow, that he would be fully consecrated to the Lord. Eli's now seen this going on, and he decides to confront her, and he tells her to put away her wine, and very humbly, Hannah corrects Eli. She tells him that she's not drunk. She's just overcome with grief. She's troubled in spirit. Her heart is broken, but she trusts there in the temple that the Lord will hear and care for her, and she's pouring out her soul to him. I think Eli at this point recognizes that what Hannah is saying is true, that she's quite distressed, and he doesn't know exactly what she said, I don't think, but he tells her, he blesses her, and says, "May the God of Israel grant your petition." Upon hearing this, which interestingly is the only case of a priest in the Old Testament blessing an individual, Hannah is immediately comforted. When she enters the temple with tears streaming down her face, and she leaves the temple with joy beaming from her face. She goes on her way. She returns to her family. She continues eating. She is confident. She has faith that God has heard her cry, and she's taken Eli's blessing as confirmation that the Lord has heard and will answer her prayer. We hear that after worshiping at Shiloh one last time, Elkanah takes his family home, and there at home, he knows his wife in a very biblical sense, and the Bible tells us that the Lord remembered Hannah. And this doesn't mean that the Lord forgot Hannah. What this means when it says that the Lord remembers in Scripture is that the Lord is taking action on a promise. He doesn't forget anything, but when it says he remembers, he's taking action on a promise. And in due time, Hannah bears a son. She names him Samuel. Samuel's name literally means the name of God is El, but what it sounds like is the word in Hebrew for ask for. So when you hear Samuel, and perhaps if you know the story, you would recognize that, oh, his name sounds like asked for. He was asked for by Hannah, and the Lord answered. Hannah's prayer has been answered. She has a son. The Lord has taken away the reproach, and this child will go on to be significant in God's plan. It is worth stopping and thinking about and asking ourselves if we feel this kind of freedom to come before the Lord as Hannah does. In our distress, or even out of distress, do we take advantage, do we exercise this relationship with the Lord that we've been granted? You know, Hannah knew Yahweh. She very clearly had a personal relationship with this personal God. And yet, we know Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And do we pour out our souls to God like Hannah? Do we use this fuller sense of God that we have than even she had to come before the Lord? Hannah entered the temple, and 1 Corinthians reminds us that we are the temple as the Spirit dwells among us, and yet Can we come before the Lord in prayer like she did? Do we have that kind of freedom in prayer before the Lord of hosts? I find Hannah to be a very remarkable and exemplary woman. And so let's look at how she makes good on her vow. I'm going to read verses 21 through 28. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Excuse me. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The time came for Elkanah to return to Shiloh, as he did every year. But this year, something a little different happened. Hannah, who I normally would have imagined would have been eager to worship Yahweh, asked if she could stay behind, because she knew that once her child was weaned, that once Samuel was weaned, that they would make a trip to Shiloh, they would make a trip to the temple together, but she would make the return trip alone. The child that the Lord had so graciously given her, she would go and give back to him to be in the Lord's service all his days. So she asked her husband if once weaned, they would make this trip, and he agreed. In the Old Testament law, in the Levitical law, we read that the husband has the power to either confirm or to cancel out a covenant that his wife makes. And so it would have been within Elkanah's power to say, "No, I'm not gonna verify this covenant. We can just break this," and that would have been okay. But again, he's a pious man, and so he wants to affirm that covenant. And he says, basically, "May the Lord establish His word." And so this probably goes on for 2 to 4 years. That would have been about the time it takes for a child to be weaned at that time. So probably around 3 to 4, could have been as early as 2-something. But finally, when he was weaned, they made a trip to Shiloh. And it says they took a large sacrifice. They took more than they normally would have. And this was either to show gratitude to the Lord or maybe to alleviate the expense that another mouth to feed would have brought about at the temple. And they get to the temple and they remind Eli of the previous encounter. And there she gives Samuel, this child whom she so desperately asked for and prayed for, into the service of the Lord, into the care of Eli. Can you imagine that? I mean, I've got a 2-year-old. She's not terribly far away from that. And taking her to the temple and leaving her there with this old man and his sons who were known for their wickedness. And yet, Hannah does. She knows that he is given to the Lord, that he is was the Lord's originally, and she's just given him back. And really, you know, every child is like this. In a sense, there's something special about what Hannah has done and making this Nazirite vow and the way the Lord is using this particular situation. But really, all of our children are the Lord's. And this was just very challenging to me as I think about, as my own daughter grows up and my own other children that will come along grow up, and I think about what I'll want them to do and what I'll be okay with them doing. It was very personally challenging. Do we consider them to be of the Lord's? I saw a post the other day that this preacher had put up, and his daughter, who's probably about, 22, was going to China, going to East Asia to be a missionary, and the caption said, "It's a whole lot easier to preach about it." And I thought, I bet it is. I bet it's a whole lot easier to preach about it than to actually send your child to do something like that. And so this story is a good reminder that every child is the Lord's. And that means that as much as I don't want to, we need to have open hands with them and encourage them to do the Lord's service, no matter what that is. Every child is to the Lord. So they drop Samuel off, and what no one expects, except for maybe Hannah, is that this child of humble origins, by being at this temple, by growing up here with Eli, is going to lead the people of Israel to make this major transition. No one expects that, that this child, this seemingly insignificant child from this insignificant family, will lead them. This child that she's dropping off is a kingmaker. He's a kingmaker. And that's how the Lord works. I was listening to an interview the other day about with this historian, and he basically wrote a book arguing that John F. Kennedy was actually shot by Lee Harvey Oswald acting as a lone wolf. And if you can imagine, if you know some stuff surrounding that, most of the books surrounding the death of John F. Kennedy are not arguing that Lee Harvey Oswald did it as a lone wolf, because most people are arguing that there's some type of conspiracy theory about that. And the author was saying that the evidence just isn't there. The evidence just isn't there to prove this conspiracy theory. And the author was asked why people are drawn to these conspiracy theories instead of just accepting the explanation that one person could have done it. And I thought his answer was very telling. He said that, people are actually more comfortable with the fact that there would be a group of evil people directing things than they are with the fact that one insignificant person could step into their life and change everything. So people are more comfortable with there being this sort of behind-the-scenes cohort of powerful people that control the world than just one random guy that can change and wreck everything. And as I thought about that, I realized the truth in that. That people aren't really comfortable with the insignificant person shattering the world. And yet that's what the Lord does. That's how the Lord operates. The Lord exalts the low. He raises high the humble. I want us to look at Hannah's prayer and want us to think about that. Think about that as we read this prayer, and then even throughout the rest of the book of Samuel. So I'm going to read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. We can look at Hannah's prayer in three different sections. First, in verses 1 through 3, Hannah exalts over her particular salvation. So the Lord has granted her success. She granted her relief from distress. She said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted. My mouth, I rejoice." She's celebrating her particular victory over her circumstances through the actions of God. We move on to verses 4 through 8, and we see that Hannah expands this praise. She describes how her actions, how God's actions in her situation are consistent with how God acts generally. This is how God works. He raises up the poor. He brings low and he exalts. He kills and brings to life. What happened to her is just one instance of how the Lord acts generally among people. And this is what she's bringing out. God doesn't need Eli's sons. He can raise up a leader from a barren woman. He brings low and he exalts. And then finally, when we get to verses 9 and 10, Hannah is praising God by going even further in describing God's final salvation. Verses 9 and 10 describe how things are going to be when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, when what we would say when Jesus returns and makes all things new. This is what she's describing. Don't miss how these things are connected. Don't miss how they're connected. The little salvations in your life, the time that God delivers on something, the time that God takes care of you, those are pointing to the way that God works in the world, and that's pointing to the way that God is actually working out things in the world according to His purpose, which is going to be to exalt His Son and to make all things new. Don't miss that in your life. We often just pass by these little salvations, these little provisions that the Lord makes. But those little salvations are a foretaste, they're a foreshadowing of the day when the Lord's going to come and make everything new. These little moments of rescue are just a foretaste of when the rescuer is going to come. Finally, let's look at how Hannah's song points to two other songs, right? So the first song that I want to talk about is David's song in 2 Samuel 22. And I'm not going to read it, but what it is worth noting here as we start this study is that the books of Samuel are bookend by these two songs, Hannah's song and David's song. And the big thing to note is that the idea of God's anointed is being introduced. God's anointed. So Hannah is the first one to bring in the idea of God's anointed and to tie it in with kingship. And David is going to be this king who's anointed by God. And so as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, as we study it, remember that we're going to be looking for a king, and then we're going to be looking for a better king. Those are two things that we're going to do. And then second, it serves as a model and a precursor for another song of another woman. Just like we read when we opened up Mary's song, this is the precursor to Mary's song. As we study this this book, and as we come to see the anointed that she's talking about partially fulfilled in David, we're going to recognize that there's another king that needs to come. It's going to be a constant theme. There is a leadership crisis in Israel, and it's going to be partially fulfilled, but it's never going to be truly fulfilled until Jesus comes. David's going to point the way, but he's never going to be the true king. David can lead you to war, but he can't lead you to salvation. David, he can defeat Philistines, but he can't defeat sin and death. And so we're going to read this book and we're going to look for a king, but then ultimately we're going to look for another king. We're going to look for another king who would come 1,000 years later when we hear another song, the Song of Mary. That's what this is pointing to. The next king, the true king, he will be laid low. But he's going to get exalted. He'll be laid low on the cross when he suffers and dies, but he'll get exalted when he's the name above every name. And if you know him, if you know Christ, if you know the one whom Mary is exalting over, then When he's exalted, you'll be exalted. Through him, you can rejoice. Praise Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful that you have brought about such a sure salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, it's just fun to get to look and see how you've put together your word to point to him. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear how the stories in Scripture whisper the name of Jesus. Would you do that for us, Lord? And in doing so, would you help us to love Jesus more and help us to be more like him? Bless us this week. Watch over us as a congregation. Help us to be salt and light to the people that we come in contact with. And Father, may we introduce them to Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. All right. You're dismissed. Oh, we have